Therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So, we turn our attention to the Spirit of God in regard of adoption. Paul uses the term adoption in three of his letters: Galatians, Ephesians, and Romans. And by the end of this service, we will have studied all three of them. We should take note of the fact that in all of the passages in which the word adoption occurs, and as I said, Paul is the only one who uses this word and activates this theme in the New Testament, in all of the passages in which the word adoption occurs, you will also find references to the Spirit. And we see here in our text that adoption and Spirit of God are even more closely linked with this absolutely unique phrase, Spirit of Adoption. And we'll have to think about what in all the world this means, Spirit of Adoption. But before we do so, let me say that we tend to focus more on the roles of the Father and the Son when we think of adoption into God's family. This tendency, by the way, is also reflected in secondary literature. Theologians have given the Father and the Son the lion's share, and that not only with respect to adoption. Pick up any systematic treatise of the teachings of Scripture, and you will see that the Spirit usually does not get as many pages if you only count pages as the Father and the Son. And in part, I believe this is due to the fact that it is simply easier for us to conceive of the Father and possibly also the Son in personal and familial roles. For example, talk of the Father adopting us into His family, that makes sense to us because it is a pretty common image. We can relate to it, we can understand it. By the same token, we often underemphasize or de-emphasize the Spirit's personal function with respect to adoption. But Paul's stress is consistently on the personal nature of the Holy Spirit. And if we limit ourselves only to this passage, then we see that He is always depicted as a person who has a will and acts accordingly. So, 8:5 juxtaposes two ways we can choose to live. Live according to the flesh or live according to the Spirit. And to follow the dictates of the flesh is to set your mind on what your sinful nature, which is still residual, desires. But to live according to the Spirit is to set your mind on what the Spirit desires. 8:9 here, Paul says that the Spirit of God indwells the believer. Elsewhere, this language is used of the Father and the Son. And of course, in 8:14 through 16, towards the end of our text, the Spirit is also said to be responsible for leading and bearing testimony. In other words, Paul speaks of the Spirit in profoundly personal terms. He's not merely an empowering presence. Well, he may well be that, but he is God's personal presence in the believer, in his children. All right, Romans 8 is the chapter, the great chapter of the Spirit in all of the Bible. And if you have any questions about the Spirit of God, you should start by looking at Romans 8. Likelihood is that you will find answers to your questions. To put Romans 8 just a little into its literary context, let me add that chapter 7 is very different. Romans chapter 7 is the great chapter of the law in the Bible. And if you wish to learn something about how the law relates to the experience of the believer, then I suggest begin with Romans chapter 8. The likelihood is you will find the answer here. And so you can see that Paul places these two side by side. Romans 7, the chapter of the law. Romans 8, the chapter of the Spirit. And both describe the believer's experience. He places them side by side. But what I find even more interesting is that unlike chapter 7, and any other chapter in Romans for that matter, but unlike chapter 7, Romans 8 does not contain any imperative. There are no commandments being issued in Romans chapter 8. You can go through any other chapter in Romans and you'll find plenty of them, not here. I believe that what is being communicated is that the believer has a newfound freedom. And this is due to the fact that life in the Spirit is controlled not by an external commandment, as in, what does the law say? But by a familial relationship. Family likeness is what this is all about. Indeed, believers have a new nature, and it is described in terms of sonship. We are no longer slaves to law, but we are sons of God, and children are like their parents. When a baby is born in a family, you can see, and perhaps you've done this yourself, you can see parents stooping over that little bundle of life, trying to identify some features in the face of this individual that has just entered this place that would allow them to say, oh, this is the father, or this is just like the mother, or both. And I also believe that in many cases, you have to use a little bit of imagination to come up with these parallels. But as the child develops, the physical features start to develop as well, and you then can see, oh, this boy has the eyes of his father or of his mother. And this is the nose of the father and the mother and so forth. And by the same token, you also know that your children will pick up on your character traits. Sometimes we recognize it in ourselves, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. I have stood before the mirror many times and said to myself, oops, that's my father. And how horrifying is that? But children are like the parents because they are the children. Now, it is true, you still have to teach children. Of course, you have to teach children. Parents have to teach children so that they might live and walk according to the desire of the parents. On the other hand, though, you don't need to teach children. They are like the parents because they are children. That is just so. And in a spiritual sense, this also holds true. Those who are born of the Spirit, those who are born of God, have that family resemblance. They do resemble the Father who has birthed them. Even though it is true that they still have a long ways to go and they have much to learn, but there is something in them at heart that makes them like the Father. Well, I believe that this is the reason why Romans 8 does not contain any commands. You see, if you are a child of God, there is something in you, there is a new creation in you, a new heart, if you will, that wants to be like the Father, and that makes you like the Father. And so, the reason why the Spirit's agency in Romans chapter 8 is primarily not described as issuing commands, but as leading and testifying along with our spirit, is because there is a new creation. And this new creation has or resembles the one who created, that is the Father. Now, as you can see, the presence of the Spirit and the idea of sonship and adoption are closely linked in this passage, says 8:14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It appears then that sonship is the result of receiving the Spirit, right? It appears that sonship is the result of receiving the Spirit. Fair enough. But you will recall the text that we studied last week, where in Galatians 4:6, we were told, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit. Do you get it? Because this appears to be at variance with what we read here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says that sonship is the result of receiving the Spirit. At least it appears to be saying this. And here comes Galatians 4:6 and the same author, Paul, and he says, no, it's the other way around. It is because you are sons that God has given you the Spirit of His Son. What's the correct order, please? Or does Paul contradict himself, as some have suggested? Now, the first thing we need to realize here is that sonship and receiving the Spirit are at the very least, closely related. And so, Paul can speak of them in either order. And only the context will determine the order that is being used at a given time. Moreover, Paul, here in Romans chapter 8, and the same is true for Galatians chapter 4, but Paul here is not setting out stages in the Christian life, as if he were to say, first this, and then afterward this. First the Spirit, then sonship, or first sonship and then the Spirit. He's not doing this. He's not setting out stages in the Christian life, whether logical or chronological, but he is emphasizing the reciprocal relationship between sonship and the Spirit, receiving the Spirit. Sonship accompanies the Spirit. All who are God's children have the Spirit. And all who have the Spirit, and only those, can rightly be called children of God. In connection with this, let me briefly comment on this peculiar phrase, Spirit of Adoption, which Paul appears to be coining for this passage because it isn't found anywhere else in Greek literature. Spirit of adoption. What does it mean? Well, some have suggested that spirit of adoption points to the Spirit as the instigator of adoption. He brings about adoption. He realizes it. But we have seen in Galatians 4, 4 through 6 that it is the Father who, by way of eminence, is the agent or the initiator of adoption. It is the Father who adopts, and the Son is the instrument of adoption. And we should leave it at that. Others argued for an eschatological meaning. Spirit of adoption, according to this view, means that the Spirit anticipates the full adoption into God's family at the end of the age. Now, while it is true to say that, like all the other blessings that we derive from our relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, for that matter, all of the blessings still are incomplete until we reach the new heaven and the new earth. And so while it is correct to say that also adoption has a future nuance, look at the text here, please. 8:14, 8:16. Is Paul talking about the future? No. Paul here is thinking in terms of the now or present aspects of adoption, and we should leave it at that. And so I think it is best to take this genitival phrase, spirit of adoption, in an associational sense. What does that mean? It means what we have said earlier. The Spirit goes with adoption. Adoption and the Spirit go hand in hand. No Spirit, no Son. No Spirit, no daughter, no Spirit, no Christian. The Spirit and adoption are not only closely linked. Now, we said that before, but we would have to modify the statement now and say they are, in fact, inseparable. There can be no adoption into God's family without the Spirit. Conversely, the Spirit does not dwell in people unless they are also children of God. The two are inseparable. But there is a moral demand that comes with the Spirit. Says verse 12, we are debtors not to live according to the flesh, which Paul earlier says implies death. And you would expect him to follow this up by saying now in verse 13, We are debtors to live according to the Spirit, but Paul doesn't say that. What he does say is, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Once again, the Spirit is not here or present or dwells in the believer to make us toe the line. We are not debtors like we are debtors to the law in an unregenerate condition. But the Spirit is said to gently lead the believer. There's a difference. And so Paul does not follow up the saying to live according to the flesh by live according to the Spirit. He speaks of leading. But the verb to put to death, strong. Strong. In many Greek sources, this verb means handing someone over for execution. Execute the death sentence, will you? What Paul is saying is that we are engaged in a continual warfare. This verb, to put to death, has a continuing aspect to it. Hence, our mortifying the deeds of the flesh, our putting to death, applying the death sentence to the deeds of the flesh, is an ongoing, lifelong activity. And you can never relax from it. It is an action for which you and I are responsible. It is an action for which you and I must take the initiative. It is an action for which Martin Emmerich must take the initiative. It's an action for which Eric Searcy must take the initiative. It's an action for which Mary Price must take the initiative. And you can be thankful that I'm not mentioning all of your names now. But you could put your name under the statement because it belongs there. This mortifying the deeds of the flesh by the guidance, by the leading of the Spirit, is your responsibility. Adoption must make us live in true relation of sonship. God's intention is that as His adopted children, we must demonstrate a certain ruthlessness with respect to all sin, not just some, all sin in our lives. Kill it off, starve it, and do not allow it to breathe. This is what Paul says. Verse 14 makes it very emphatic. These are the sons who are led by the Spirit. Spirit-led sons and daughters are responsible for mortifying all sin in their lives. Therefore, the leading of the Spirit in this context, those who are led by the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit that does not just mean anything. It does not merely mean, well, the Spirit leads us into the truth, or the Spirit helps us to make decisions. And all of these things may well be true, but in this context, the guidance of the Spirit has a very specific and definite content. The guidance the Spirit provides is that of clear-cut opposition to sin. It's true. Anything that exalts itself against the true knowledge of the glory of God, claiming to experience the ministry of the Spirit of adoption, and yet dallying with sin, is to be utterly deceived. His presence, the Spirit of adoption, His presence brings a new attitude to sin, and there are no two ways about it. And while as God's children, we still bear the marks of the old nature. Romans chapter 7 covers this rather exhaustively. why we still bear the marks of the old nature and what we used to be without God in the world, it is with the help of the Holy Spirit that we must daily and continually starve to death the sinful nature. And we do this positively by using, by employing all of the means that He puts into our hands. This is where it gets boring, I'm afraid, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't be so. But there are too many professing Christians today, and we may well be among them. We may be of the same kind. Too many professing Christians who do not continue in the Word. And their life tells the story. There are too many professing Christians who do not have a prayerful attitude. And I'm not merely referring to making time for prayer or praying before you eat. Oftentimes these are just rituals that we perform because we have been taught to do so and so we do it. What I'm saying is that you should always engage the Father in talking to Him. A prayerful attitude in anything you do, at any time. You can talk to Him, and the more you cultivate this, the closer you are to Him. And even a born-again Christian, as some people frame it, although I don't even like this expression anymore, but even a born-again Christian who does not cultivate prayer will not be a person who lives close to God. It's unthinkable. It doesn't work. And then thirdly, of course, you must be close to God, and prayer is one way to activate this, and cultivate this, but you must also be close to the people of God. That's the flip side of this coin. Those who do not cultivate the fellowship of the saints will also suffer for it. And I've seen it so many times. I've seen it in all of the churches that I have worshipped. There are those of us who keep the church at arm's length. And we tend to think that it's enough if we just have our little family and we bring our children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord and we educate them in Christian ways. That's enough. But will you understand, whether you like it or not, but will you understand that it is in the church, in the local bodies of Christ, and this is one of them, here in Corvallis, it is in the church that God has ordained grace to edify believers. I am not making this up. Listen to this. It is not in the family that you are to cultivate the faith and teach your children as well as yourself and your spouse. That's understood. You can take that for granted. But the church is the sphere. The church is the arena in which the body of Christ is to be edified. In Christ, says Paul in Ephesians 2:21, in Christ the whole structure, and he speaks of the church as a temple, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Growth, edification happens in the sphere of the church. This is the means that God has ordained. In Him you also are being built together. Presently, it's a work under construction into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So again, we positively live according to the Spirit by using all the means that are being placed at our disposal. Paul's words in our text here in Romans 8 imply that there is a difference between acknowledging that you are an adopted child of God and behaving as one. There's a difference. But the goal of adoption is always transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, so that at the end of the day we can say, like Father, like Son. At the end of the day we can say, like older son, like younger son, Jesus Christ is to be reflected in us. He is the firstborn among many sons and daughters. So, what have we said so far? One, Spirit and adoption go hand in hand. There is no priority, first this, then that. They go hand in hand, and you cannot think of the one without the other. Spirit and adoption go hand in hand, and two, there is a moral demand that comes with the presence of the Spirit. You cannot live the way you want to anymore if you claim to have the Spirit. Finally, and this is the third point then, the Spirit of adoption is also the one who keeps us in this familial relationship with our Father. He keeps us. It says, verse 16, the Spirit's very own self comes alongside of our spirit, testifying, assuring us that we are God's children. How are we to construe this? What does that mean? Spirit comes alongside our spirit and testifies that we are the children of God. Are we supposed to hear voices in our head? When you have been born from above, Paul says you are a new creation. Those who are in Christ Jesus, new creation. Something has happened in your at your very core by the operation of God. You have been given a new heart. John read this passage in Ezekiel 36 this morning, and it speaks of what God would do in the messianic reign. He would give His people a new heart. And He also says that He would put His Spirit into them, but He also says, I put a new heart within you. That's the new creation. And this new creation does love God, does want God. And as I said earlier, there's a sense in which you don't even need to teach yourself to love God, because the love of God has been poured into you, and it is part of that new creation that God has brought about in His people. And so, when we have been born from above, we have the witness in ourselves so that I can say to myself, I am a child of God. I know it. And you can say this of yourself as well. It is in a similar way like people define their identity in this world. In fact, we do this too. Here you have a young individual who goes to college or to university, and he takes courses in culinary arts. And when all is said and done, that individual becomes a chef. And when you ask that man or woman, so what are you doing? What's your occupation? That individual will say, I am a chef. He or she doesn't have to think about it because he or she knows it. I am a chef. And another person will say, well, I am an electrician. And another person says, I am a mechanical or a software engineer. Person doesn't need to think about it. He knows it because that's what he does. And that's the way it is with being born from above, with a new creation. You know it because God has put it there. God has done it. But as you well know, it's not enough that you can convince yourself that you are a child of God. Think of the electrician, for example. Let's say he's fouled up a job, really made a mess of it. And now there are contingencies, there are lawsuits and whatnot. And he breaks down and he says, I'm not even an electrician, I'm just a fool. I made a complete fool out of myself. That's the point where this man or woman needs to have a friend or someone who comes alongside and says, you're still an electrician. Now get out there and do your work. And this is what God does. Who will tell you that you belong to God? Who will come alongside of you and testify along with your spirit that you are a child of God? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. God will do it. God will. And God convinces us that we are children of God by using every aspect of faithfulness. Those who give themselves to the Lord in daily service, they are the ones who first and foremost of all experience this testimony of the Holy Spirit within them. This is not merely that He makes them feel good, although that may well be true. It's not merely that He makes them feel strangely warmed in their hearts, although that's certainly part of it. He makes them know that they are right with Him. They are right with Him. But the Holy Spirit does deal with sinners, not with saints in the absolute sense. And so He also uses even our sin and our response to it, of course, to confirm our relationship with the Father. Here you are and you have done a terrible thing and you say to yourself, now how in the world can someone who claims to be a Christian do such a thing? And then you come to the Father and you lay it all out before Him. You say, Father, I've sinned terribly against You. Please forgive me. And so you confess your sin and you repent of your sin and the Holy Spirit comes alongside your spirit and says, it's okay. I've also put away your sin. It's okay. You are My son. Don't you know it? And so you are renewed in the joy of God's salvation and you are ready to go out and serve Him. So the Spirit Himself endorses our inward conviction that we really are children of God. And we need that witness. We need someone to tell us besides ourselves that we really do belong to or with the Father. Even when we are being disciplined, says Hebrews 12:7, He deals with us as sons and daughters. And He is well able to assure us of this, to convey this to us. He lets us know we are His adopted children. For when doubts arise, when doubts creep in, as they invariably do, knowledge of your standing before the Father is crucial. See, this is, once again, the beauty of this gospel of Christ, which is said to be a gospel of grace. At the end of the day, your standing before God is a free gift. And in any time, whether good or bad, whether in trouble or on the mountaintop, as people say, you must keep that in mind because you are not here because you made it so. You're here because the Father has called you and He has drawn you and He has adopted you into His family. He. As we heard earlier today in Ezekiel 36, that they may know that I am the Lord. The Holy Spirit, then, the Spirit of adoption, keeps us in this familial relationship that we have with the Father. And as the text says, He is leading you. We put it this way, He wants to lead you. Let yourself be led by Him. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Spirit of adoption through whom we can address You as Father, who testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Father, we ask You to continue to manifest His power to us, continue to speak to us, and continue to move us closer to You, that we would experience the fellowship and the bond of peace that exists wherever people call upon the name of the Lord in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.